Well, good morning, everybody. Merry Christmas. Happy New Year to all of you. Looks like we have a few people still recovering from Christmas or lack of their presence here this morning, off on some vacation, getting together with family. But we're thrilled that you made it this morning. And as Josh had mentioned, I don't know about you, but I think everybody sort of feels like kind of dragging into the end of the year here a little bit. And so we're a little more laid back this morning, and we want to touch on some things as we consider this continuing journey through the book of Romans. And if you have your Bibles with you, we're going to be in Romans chapter 4, 9 through 12 this morning. And we're talking about this basic question: is God exclusive or is he inclusive? We know that sometimes those have negative things and negative responses to us, but as we heard in the community life updates that Tori did so eloquently for us this morning, that the men are getting together and going ice fishing, and it's for men, and it's in a sense exclusively for men, and so the women haven't been invited to it. Now, you know, some people get upset about that because they like to go out and shiver and, you know, catch slimy little things and want to do that, and I know some women that would love doing that, but it's for the men. And then the IF conference coming up in February, that's just for the women. And most of us are kind of okay that the men have some things they do and the women have some things they do, and we're not bothered by that. But if you run through our culture, you're running into more conflict about the exclusivity of certain things because, well, men and women and others are should be entitled to everything. And so the question in some respects is really simple. Is God really exclusive or is he inclusive? Someone asked me the question, what's the answer to that? And my simple answer is yes. Most of us would realize that when God made promises to Abraham about his inheritance of the land, his people, one of the things he did mention was that in and through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So we know right from the outset, right from the beginning, that there is a sense that God had picked the Jewish nation to be his holy, precious people, that were his ambassadors, his kingdom of priests, as it were, and there was a certain exclusivity to that relationship. God, it was unique, it was well-defined, God did things for Israel that he didn't do for anyone else, and we're going to explore that a little bit, and yet somewhere in there, simply because we're sitting here, most of us anyway, is that the fact that God is inclusive has given us the opportunity to claim the name of Christ and to know his forgiveness and become children of God, and so, in a sense, the end of the story. Happy New Year. And it should be based on those things. But I want to go through and just kind of touch on a few things this morning to help us think about this, because I want to start with where God is and finish where you're sitting. Because some of this might go, well, is God exclusive or inclusive? He said he's both, and so we're sitting here, we're happy, we can go to sleep if we want to. But the idea of this needs to touch a little bit what we heard from Advent in terms of our lives. But let's begin by looking at Romans chapter 4, and we want to start working through I think I flipped too many here. Verse 9, where he says, is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? Interesting, he doesn't say Jew or Gentile here. He uses this reference to circumcised or uncircumcised. We'll talk about that in a little bit as we move through it. What say that faith, or we are saying, or the argument that he's making, is that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he was circumcised? Well, it was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Now, a lot of circumcision stuff in there, and it's not stuff that we track through a lot, but it was something important to the Jews. As we've already mentioned, they had a certain exclusive right to God that nobody else had. And so if anybody's going to make an argument about this question, and obviously Paul's writing directly to the Jews, is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the Gentiles, the uncircumcised? Now, if you're talking to most of the Jews at that particular time, They push back on that whole issue. The whole idea of the gospel and that Jesus Christ is this Messiah, the one who is to take the seat of David in his kingdom, was a really difficult adjustment for the Jews to consider, because they had spent a lifetime stumbling around, abandoning the truth of God, adopting the ways of the nations around them, and being disciplined for it. And so this idea that this was exposed to other people was a challenge, although not totally unfamiliar. God was exclusive in that he chose Israel for a very specific purpose, but even in Passover, when Israel came out of Egypt, we are told that there was a mixed multitude of other people that went with them. So in a very real sense, we discover that God is exclusive because he's going to hallmark the people of Israel as his special prized possession. And yet he's inclusive in the sense that there seem to be other people trickling into this context. And so we want to take a look, and starting back at this particular question that we have, is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also the uncircumcised? Now, if you think about it and pause there for just a moment, it raises this question. Why is he raising it in the first place? Well, as we mentioned, the Jews would have a special say about their privilege that God had given to them. And the word circumcised, used 88 times throughout the scriptures, is a word that hallmarked their definitive nature and relationship with God. If you remember when back in Genesis 12, God made a promise. He called Abraham out of his family and out of his people. He established a very unique and special relationship with Abraham, and he made promises to him, as we've mentioned. In Genesis chapter 15, Abraham's getting pretty old, and this whole idea of a personal heir is difficult to start conceiving of once you hit 90 and 95. I think for most people that would be a struggle. And yet God still promises a descendant from his own body. But Abraham believes God, and we're told that it was accounted to him for righteousness. And then when we get to chapter 17 in Genesis, God comes back and he ratifies the covenant. This is where Abraham falls down a little bit hysterically because he's 100 years old now and God still hasn't come through with anything. He tries to barter with God about letting his Ishmael be his descendant. And God says, no, it's going to come from your own body. And this is where God enters into this covenant where he takes these animals, gets Abraham to take some animals, and he splits them. And then God's presence passes through these slain animals, and God makes the covenant or ratifies the covenant with him and then says, listen, if you're going to keep my covenant, the only thing I want you to do is circumcise your male children when they get 8 days old and when they normally would name them. They are to circumcise them as a mark, as a sign of the covenant relationship that I have with you. And so God was so firm about this. It was a biblical responsibility. And God says, if someone isn't circumcised, they need to be cut off from the people of God. It was so important to God to remind his people of this covenant that not to be circumcised was putting yourselves in harm's way, an exclusion from God's covenant people. So in one sense, we could say God was very exclusive. If you look at these things, you will discover that God had a certain exclusive relationship, and we're not going to go into all the details, but we do discover that they were his chosen people. They were individuals who had an exclusive revelation. When they got to the mount, God gave them the law, and it really dictated almost everything. It dictated their culture, the things that they were to be, how they were to behave, their practices, their relationships, their social justice, their governing justice and righteousness in terms of the body, how they were to deal with legal issues, everything. The law spoke profoundly to this relationship they were to have as a community. It dealt with their culture. It dealt with their morality. So God dictated what was right and what was wrong, and they were to, whatever thoughts they had, they were to start setting those aside and begin to embrace what God's word said. That sounds simple. I was at a wedding on Friday and had a really good time. It was just a long day. Started at 8:30 in the morning and finished at 10 o'clock at night, and I traveled 200 miles to perform a ceremony. Very interesting experience. Way out in the middle of Wisconsin. I can say that's a first. Never done a wedding on December 28th, never done it in the middle of Wisconsin, and never did it at the Enchanted Barn. But anyway, it was quite an experience. And I had a really great chat with one of the men that was not part of the wedding party, but a really good friend of Kevin who comes and plays for us once in a while. And Brady just was going through some relationship stuff. And one of the things I suggested, and I've had this discussion with other people, is he had actually broke up with a girl he'd been dating for about 5 years, and there were some issues that came up. And I said, are your expectation of this person biblical? And I said, and the other second question you have to ask yourself is, do you see those expectations that you feel are biblical modeled or exampled in anybody else? And he paused for a second. He goes, oh, that's really good. I like that. And it's interesting in our, especially in relationships, it tends to be defined by how we feel and how things are going and what we're attracted to and what encourages us. Sometimes we never stop to go, I don't know, what should a biblical godly woman or man look like? What does the scriptures actually say? And so we had a really great discussion, just kind of giving some foundation and substance to how do I think about something that sometimes seems very nebulous and free-flowing and hard to understand, like relationships with people. But God's word was intended to define the substance of all those kinds of relationships. And so they had to learn to set aside their own ideas and their own inclinations, and they had to embrace God's values and priorities for what these relationships look like. And so this becomes this sense of exclusivity. But it raises a lot of questions for you and I, because we might not normally think about this, but it would be a question that would come up. Is salvation offered? Is God exclusive in terms of who he's saving? In other words, did Christ die only for a certain group of people? Now, if you talk to a five-point Calvinist, you will discover that they will say, yeah, Jesus didn't die for the whole world. He died for the world of the elect. And so Christ's sacrifice was only to secure the salvation for a certain group of people that God predetermined before time began. Now, I don't want to get sidetracked on that. Some of you are kind of going like, what? But then on the other side of it, there's these questions that come up sociologically. Does God really love everyone? I mean, the very fact that he raised the question here is, well, of course God loves the Jews. Does he really love the Gentiles, those who are uncircumcised? Now, in the Old Testament, if someone wanted to be saved, if we can use that language, they had to join the Jewish community. And they had to be, if they're males, had to be circumcised. They had to adopt to their traditions and their ceremonies. They had to bend in everything that they would like to do or that they learned to do in their culture. And they had to become like Jews. They had to become Jewish. And so it becomes one of these things, is that God was pretty exclusive. But when Paul writes this, he asks the question, because circumcision was such a defining biblical mark of what it meant to be in covenant communion with God, he said, well, okay, here's the question. Was Abraham declared righteous by God before he got circumcised or after he got circumcised? Well, the answer is pretty obvious, is that no. Even if I read the chapters, Genesis 12 he was called, Genesis 15 he believed, and it was considered righteousness. Chapter 17 is when God gave him this sign of circumcision in order to keep the covenant. And so the question is obvious, and the answer is obvious. Well, he was declared righteous beforehand. But it tells us something really important, that circumcision as a religious rite or a sign contributed nothing to him being righteous before God. It didn't influence that at all. It was something that the parents did to their 8-day-old males. It was done in faith, but it didn't contribute at all, at least for Abraham, it didn't contribute or make a difference to his right standing with God. It was simply a sign or a token, as he's going to say here, of the faith that he had. And so circumcision isn't a catalyst. It's not a religious rite that guarantees or contributes to his righteous standing before God. And that should tell us something if we begin to think about it. Circumcision did two things. And he says this right in the text. If you remember reading through it, it is a sign or literally a token of the covenant that God had made with Abraham. And basically, it's a reminder. It's like, of course, I forgot it this morning. It's like a ring that reminds you that you're married. I remember even if I don't wear the ring. I'm okay, right? Don't ask my wife that. She gets a little nervous when I'm not wearing the ring. But anyway. But those are a sign. It's a token. It's a reminder that that, hey, I've got this relationship with somebody, and it's vital to be part, I have to do this. In the New Testament, we have believer's baptism. When a person makes a personal decision to receive Christ into their life, the Bible tells us that Jesus instructed us to baptize them by immersion or to immerse them under water as a sign or a seal of the righteousness they receive by their faith in Christ. Communion is another one of the church ordinances which becomes a sign, as Jesus says, this is the new covenant in my blood. It's a sign, a reminder of our covenant relationship in Christ. And I believe both of those are significant for us to do, but I don't think either one of them in and of themselves changes our status before God. Baptism doesn't make us righteous. God doesn't see us get baptized and say, oh, well, they finally got baptized. Now you have a right standing with me. Because just like the Jews, as critically and indispensable and as biblical as it was, circumcision didn't give Abraham the right standing before God. It was his faith in believing God that was declared righteous. Then the circumcision was given to remind him of this covenant relationship that he has with this person called God. So in our status, we'd say the same thing. Baptism or communion doesn't make you righteous. It doesn't change your status. It might be an occasion that deepens your faith and your relationship with God, but the activity of baptism, the activity of taking communion doesn't change anything. In fact, communion, you can bring judgment and discipline on yourself if you disrespect the body of Christ or the person of Christ in the wrong way, as 1 Corinthians 11 would say. So it's critical for Paul making this argument because half the battles in the New Testament are over, well, wait a minute, Peter, when the party of the circumcision came, he withdrew from the Gentiles because it's like, wow, now I'm in a spot. I'm hanging out with these unclean Gentiles and the circumcision are coming and he felt the pressure of the division that that created. And the danger when we talk about our thing, is God exclusive or inclusive, is that you'll get some people that'll say, well, you know, one of the greatest dividing things in all of world history is religion. It's divided countries, it's divided peoples, it's created wars, it's done all this kind of thing. And then the other side of the argument is people are saying, hey, listen, the only reason our planet hasn't disintegrated is because of religion, because of Christianity, because of the hope of the gospel. Otherwise, it would be in complete chaos. So when you start thinking about, is God exclusive or is he inclusive? It may seem like a superficial hypothetical question to you, but I'm going to try by the end of the morning here, try to land it in your lap so it lands kind of weighty. Because how you think God operates will often determine how you operate. And even if we in our head can say, I think God is, well, I understand some exclusive elements to who God is, but he's also inclusive, depending on how you interpret that, may look very different. As we begin to work through this, you will see that this needs to touch our lives as well. The one thing I want us to look at is that if we think about God's exclusivity and his whether he's inclusive, we think of the New Testament, we can think of it in a couple ways. First of all, God calls everyone to believe in his Son. In a sense, that's inclusive. That's a message that everyone should hear and should have. Christ died for everyone, unless you're a five-point Calvinist, and then he only died for the elect. But you can tell how you think about that makes a big difference in terms of how you think about your role in what God's mission is. The church is to be for everyone. And yet one of the greatest struggles of 21st century Christianity is, well, some churches are just way too white. Some churches are just all black. Why can't we get together and just be one church? You have the same problem even in terms of churches. And you can think of it in two different ways. Some churches have several different kinds of services because they have worship that caters to very different styles and generations, and so they worship one way, and other churches, other parts of the church worship a completely different way. Now, you could sort of look at that as being, well, there's a certain exclusivity to those things because of what? Personal preference, personal traditions, personal history. It can turn into a real buzzsaw as you start talking about How does we view God, and how does that affect the way we function as a body of believers? And so as you begin to chase this down, Christ calls everyone to a new way of life. I've argued the point that God wants exactly the same thing for every believer. And I usually get people pushing back on that, and they go, now, wait a minute. What God wants to do in your life, whether you go to college or live in Minnesota or live on the West Coast, or whether you take this job or this job, is different for you than it is for me. Of course it is. But does God want the fruit of the Spirit to be manifested in everybody, every believer's life? Of course he does. So I can make the argument, in a sense of inclusivity, that God wants exactly the same thing for your life as he wants for mine on a broad scale. Now, whether you're going to eat lunch or not eat lunch and figure that's God's will, that's kind of up to you. That may be different for you than what he's doing for me. So there's a certain sense of exclusivity, but also inclusiveness in this process. God wants us to live by a new morality dictated by him. And yet, even with Christians, that can go deep and wide depending on what it thinks. And some of the more elementary issues, well, some Christians think it's okay to drink and others don't. That's kind of an old argument. That's why I pick it. I'm not sure it's as big an issue today. But for someone like myself, I don't drink. Not for any spiritual reasons, but it was a problem in our family. And so I don't do any of that. I've got brothers that I believe drink socially and whatever. So this whole issue of inclusivity and exclusivity touches a lot of different areas depending on what you think is acceptable, what we can include in our Christian life, and what we have to exclude in our Christian life. Paul addressed it in 1 Corinthians where he talked about not stumbling a brother. And so don't think this is just some broad, giant, theoretical, philosophical thing like, well, do Gentiles come to Christ and Jews come to Christ? Okay, fine, big deal. It touches much deeper areas of our life. And so as you begin to work through this, let me sort of think about how churches can become exclusive or inclusive. See, it's one thing for God to be exclusive in certain ways and God to be inclusive in other ways. Sometimes it's really different for churches. There's a certain exclusivity because we have a doctrinal statement, some of the absolutely non-essentials that are fundamentally non-negotiable. The person of Christ, the Godhead, what the nature of the church is, the nature of salvation, the work of the Spirit of God, and some of those kind of things are kind of the non-negotiables. If people don't agree on some of those things, they won't fellowship with us because they disagree on some core fundamental beliefs. But there's a lot of things that we would disagree with, even in this room, about certain kinds of things that doesn't break up our fellowship, but we disagree on how it fleshes out. There are some groups that we just couldn't associate with because we would disagree that, for instance, if they disagree on the person of Christ and who he is, we can't fellowship with them. And some of them might call themselves churches or whatever it is, but we could not connect and work with them because we just fundamentally disagree. The key in this is that often churches become exclusive because back in my day in the 70s, we're to be holy. That means we come out of the world and be set apart and we avoid people at all costs. Now, for some people, that's a need because they're so tempted and easily dragged into the things of the world that they need to learn that coming apart and being separate means I got to avoid certain things. And so there's a certain exclusivity in the sense that, well, you know, God calls me to this. There's certain things I'm not going to do or expose myself to because I can't handle them. I keep getting sucked back into the same old bad habits if I do. But then there's certain things where people will say, we are open to anyone coming, we just don't personally invite them. That's sort of the knock on small groups. They end up being exclusive because we have our little group and this is all that matters. And we've had this group forever and ever, and there's nothing wrong with that in some respects. We're open to people coming, but they just never invite anybody. And so they would say they're inclusive, but often they're not because nobody new ever joins this group. So it gets kind of subtle. Is that right or wrong? Well, you have to sort of figure that out in terms of what the group's supposed to accomplish. But the idea here is this sense of being exclusive or inclusive can get right down to the nitty-gritty of where we live. Do you see God as exclusive or do you see him as inclusive? How does that affect what you and I do in our life? We do things the right way and other churches the wrong way. They don't get it. You ever run into a church that thought that they were the only ones on the planet? That they're the only ones that are doing it right? And the other churches, well, it usually gets down to, well, they're not going to go to heaven because they're not doing it the way we do it. Or, well, they're believers. They're just going to be disciplined and they're going to be powerless because they're not doing it the way we do it. I've heard it happening. No, I've heard more than that, but anyway, I've seen it happen. And so we get into these tangles in terms of what it looks like. Or the one that I like the most that I've put on the bottom there, well, you know, if God wants them saved, he doesn't need me to do it. Now that one we might feel a little bit more, well, if God's inclusive and God loves everybody and he's got a plan, he doesn't need me to do anything. Which has a certain arrogance about it, but anyway. So depending on how you see this sense of inclusivity or exclusivity, we can sit there and go, well, God's got a plan, but I'm going to exclude myself from it because I'm uncomfortable with that. I don't want to be included in what God is doing because that takes me beyond my comfort zone. That makes me fearful. That terrifies me to do certain things. And so we develop our own sense of exclusivity and inclusivity in the sense of, well, you know, if there's just some things that God says that I'm really uncomfortable, I'm going to exclude myself from it and I'm just going to kind of push it away. That's for someone else to do. And so this can touch our lives in lots of different ways. How do churches become inclusive? Well, we're called to be holy and learn to live according to God's righteousness, not our own. It's not about avoiding the world. It's living holy lives in the midst of the world. We are actually engaged. We actively engage those far from God because God loves all of us despite who we are. We know that we're not any better than anyone else, but if you have a certain exclusive perspective of the church, then it's kind of like, this is kind of like my territory. I don't want someone coming in here and wrecking it. Some of you are new that here won't know the story that I tell. I was doing a men's retreat in Oregon when I was pastoring out there, and we got to the men's retreat, and one of the comments that one of the men said was, I don't care what you do as long as you don't change it from the church that I grew up in. That was interesting. Because some people build their security around the programming and the activities that a church has done for years, and that's where they find their sense of security and value. Hey, it's worked for all these years for me. Why wouldn't it work for anybody else? And so the idea of changing things would be really painful. And so it sets up a certain exclusive perspective of how the church ought to operate. This is the only way things can be done. Then there's the inclusive ones that come in, and they, you know, I had an elder, actually, when I was in Oregon, who hated it when we brought college students in from the local Bible colleges. Hated it. You might say, why in the world would he hate it? Here's his phrase. Now, these college students, I mean, we love them, but they're chasing every new fad on the planet, and they want to come in and change everything. So his perspective on new blood coming in with ideas, everything is a fad. It's just a temporary little new thing to help tweak the system and hate it because, you know, it's a flash in the pan. It probably won't work. They can't sustain it. But didn't like college students coming in because everything was a fad. And all they do is disrupt what we're doing. So as we move through this process, I want you to see the question that Paul answers, is God exclusive or inclusive? In a sense, the answer is yes. He's profoundly exclusive in the sense that he picks a chosen people out of the world to represent him. He tells them what their values and beliefs and their morality needs to be and their mission and purpose in life. So there's a certain sense of exclusivity to that. And yet God's inclusive to say, listen, if anyone wants to be part of my family, you can come and be that. And so as we begin to work through this process, it becomes deeply troubling and yet very exciting. People become exclusive when they start saying that only doing things the way I want to is the right way. Only those who do not change anything are the people who are really helpful. Only those who support our traditions care about our church. There's only two traditions that I believe that the scriptures advocate. That's communion and baptism. So the only two traditions that he bestowed upon the churches to say everything else was put your own flavor to it. Then it goes on. Anyway, you understand the sense of this. Only those who worship a certain way really understand worship, those who pray a certain way. It's easy for us to take the things that have been powerfully meaningful to ourselves and define this is what works. I had a friend of mine who I still know and love a lot, and he came into youth ministry when we were in Portland. And there was one point in the ministry he begged me to say, listen, I want to do something with the group. And I said, sure, that'd be fine. He says, I want to put them in small groups and I want to have discussions. Because that's the way he came to Christ. He got in a small group with men, had some great discussion, and it just uncorked his life to the reality of who Christ was. So I said, sure, that'd be fine. Well, we had a group and we had about six of us taking small groups in the youth group. And he got the group with probably the most stubborn kids in the entire group. And he worked on those guys for like 45 minutes. And the rest of us had a fabulous experience. We had kids interacting, doing stuff. He left the building crying because kids, well, just kids, whatever. That's as far as I'll go with that. I had to literally skip the next service. I wasn't preaching at that time. I had to skip the next service and I hunted him down. He was like two blocks down. Trying to figure, I saw him, he was over the freeway bridge. I was kind of spotting, going like, okay, I don't think it was that discouraging, but I better go and talk to him. So I got over to him and started chatting with him, and he's going like, he says, I don't know what went wrong. I said, I know this works because this is how I came to Christ. And I said, well, I said, one, you got the kind of the toughest kids in the world to work with on the morning, and all of them in the same group. It wasn't like they were spread out. And I said, we all have our ways that we do things that were really meaningful to us because they changed our life, but it doesn't always work with everybody. Everybody responds differently to stuff. What is key is your relationship with these kids. And I said, you've got a better relationship with most of these kids than half the leaders in our group. I said, rest on the relationship, not the methodology. Because programs are simply tools to help us have the relationships. And for a small, brief moment, he just got discouraged and disillusioned because he was so convinced this is the way to change their life. I want to throw a couple things up on the board here that I'm doing, and I'm doing this on purpose to make them controversial. But let me interpret them for you to think about how this mentality of being exclusive or inclusive from your personal perspective, not God's, affects the way you do things. For instance, volunteerism is not a biblical concept. Now, here's the way to interpret it. If you think of a volunteer as a person, or define it in the sense of there are certain people that get paid, like staff, to do ministry, and then there's other people who are unpaid, and that's what a volunteer is, I have no problem with that, right? Because a church wouldn't thrive without the volunteers. And we have an amazing group of volunteers here that we just wouldn't be the church we would are if it wasn't for the volunteers. So the question is, what do you mean volunteerism isn't biblical? Well, volunteerism isn't biblical if your idea of a volunteer is this idea that I'm not obligated to anything and I can pick and choose to help whenever and whenever I want to. See, I think that's unbiblical. And the reason for it is 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4 tells us that God takes every person who's a believer, a child of God, and he puts them exactly into the body where they need to be because they make a significant difference for the maturity and the health and the growth of the body. God's not asking for volunteers. He has called us to fit into the body and use my life and my gifts and my talents and my resources to contribute to the health of the body. You don't have the option to go, well, I'm not obligated to anything, so I don't have to volunteer for a program. I don't have to volunteer for a ministry. I can do it or I don't have to do it. That only becomes a real problem when a person becomes a spectator. And I believe that in the heart of this, that being a spectator is not a biblical position. I mean, the definition of a spectator is a person who comes and watches. This is the part that I really feel bad for the mega churches, but it's certainly true for any church. Mega churches are filled with people who just come, they listen to the entertainment and the message, and then they walk out and they never get involved, they never invest, they never serve, they never do anything. Some of them don't even give. They don't. It's just, hey, I can come, I can hide, I don't have any responsibilities. Oh, this is heaven. And I believe if you look at the scriptures, that's an unbiblical position. Just like the idea that volunteerism, if it means that I am under no obligation to serve or get involved or use my gifts, I can pick and choose whatever I want to or not, I don't think is biblical. That's kind of an exclusivism. What it turns into is I'm going to exclude certain things out of my life, even if God calls me to do them, because I'm way more comfortable here. See, if I'm going to be inclusive and I'm going to make myself vulnerable to what God calls me to do, then inevitably I've got to do what he's called me to do. And I think it's really problematic to say, well, I don't think God's called me to do anything. God's called me to be a Christian spiritual spectator. I think at some point that's going to be a really interesting discussion between you and God. Doesn't mean you have to do what everyone else is doing. Doesn't mean you have to change the world. But God says he puts every member in there so that when every member is doing its part, it contributes to the health of the body. And so the danger is we can get really exclusive in our own thinking. Well, it doesn't matter if I'm not comfortable, I'm just not going to do that. And we start excluding things that God has called us to do, and we just set them aside. Here's the one that's going to be the weirdest one for you. Being a disciple isn't biblical. Now, of course it's biblical, okay? Let me say that right away. So this is purely a cultural thing that I've discovered in terms of ministry. But what happens is somebody says the idea of a disciple is basically a learner or a follower. And I've run into people who've been Christians for 20, 30 years, and they never get involved because they say, well, you know what? I'm still learning. I'm still a disciple of Christ. I still don't feel really confident that I know the answers. I don't want to get involved in children's ministry because if they ask me a question, I don't want to look stupid in front of kids. Or I really haven't got it all put together, and I still got some stuff. So I feel like a hypocrite if I'm going to get involved in this particular ministry. Or, when I look at the gifts that people are doing, I don't compare to that. So I'm still learning. I still am trying to figure out what God is teaching me. And when I get that figured out, then I'll step across and I'll start helping. And so the idea of just being a disciple sometimes becomes an exclusionary way for people to never get involved because, I'm just not there. I still got so much learning to do that, I don't want to do any damage to what you're doing. I don't want to embarrass anybody. I don't want to inconvenience anyone because I really don't know what I'm doing. And so we talk not only about being a disciple, but we talk about being a disciple maker, that part of the whole reason we exist is to be a disciple-making church. Remember Jesus in Matthew 28, he said to the disciples, it's not just about following me and learning me and learning to obey, but I want you to go and make disciples. And so part of our vision is to equip and empower and encourage every person to have the heart and the vision and the know-how to lead someone to Christ and to help get them rooted in Christ and to help them get movement in this spiritual journey with Christ. Will everyone do that? Well, probably not, because everyone's at a different place. We don't legislate it like, you can't be a member here unless you do this. But that's our vision. That's our passion in terms of empowerment. Because we know that if we go back to the original definition of volunteer, that the church grows not because we got 3 or 4 staff. It's because the body becomes engaged in all that God wants them to be and do. And so it becomes a challenge in our own thinking about what that means. Now, let me push it one small step further. I think we can get very exclusive in our thinking to the point where we can even exclude God out of our daily life, because it's really uncomfortable for me. It's the person who claims to be a Christian but excludes God from their daily walk. It's the person who claims to be a Christian but their habits show that they value other things rather than developing a personal walk with Jesus. It's the person who claims to be a Christian but never making decisions that reflect God's priorities. The list could go on and on. It's the person who claims to be Christian, but I don't need anybody. I'm just quite satisfied to do my own thing. I'm pretty comfortable with just being a moralist. And I want to remind you that as Paul makes this argument in Romans chapter 4, he says the focal point is faith and belief in God. Not just as a one-time thing that sort of gets me into heaven, but it is this dynamic living relationship with God. The righteousness that he had by faith, the purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised. So those who don't conform to the Jewish customs and practices and values and ceremonies and rituals, they can still come to Christ. Why? Because of their faith. That Abraham becomes the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised externally, I might add, but also who walk in the footsteps of faith that our father Abraham had. See, the great danger that happens to some people is that the signs like circumcision and baptism and communion take over for genuine faith. And as long as I do those periodically, then I'm good with God, but they don't have a faith that is energized by relationship with Christ. Even if they made a decision way back when they were six, they've kind of abandoned that, and it's the rituals, it's the signs, it's the symbols that now make up and constitute their walk with God. And what Paul is saying here is, hey, God's put everybody now that Christ has come, on the same playing field. You don't have to become Jewish. You don't have to become Baptist. You don't have to become Free Church. You don't have to become Anglican or Lutheran or Catholic. The issue is do you have faith in Christ? Because fortunately, God is not only exclusive in that he's calling a people out, and it's only those who put faith in Jesus that can be part of his faith, his family and his faith community. But he makes it inclusive that whoever will can come. You don't have to jump through a lot of religious hoops to get to God. They can't make you righteous. Only Christ can. Now remember what Paul started off back in Romans 1. This becomes the centerpiece. I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And just for my five-point Calvinist friends, if there happens to be here, I don't think that's just the elect or it's just the world of the elect. It's the world. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. God is exclusive in that you can only come to him through the gospel. There's only one way. But it's inclusive in that anyone who believes can have a right relationship with him. That's the beauty of what God has done. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, for it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. If you claim to have trusted Christ, the best evidence of that reality is that you now live by faith. It's not a badge of honor that I walk around while I do my own thing, because I think the ultimate sense of exclusion that we have with God is treating like a concierge. God is there simply to fix my life, to keep my lifestyle. He's supposed to do things for me so my life is comfortable, as opposed to me surrendering my life to live by faith in the direction he wants me to go. And I want to plead and beg with you as you step into 2019, are you going to be an exclusive Christian or an inclusive Christian? I was reading a story by Alexander Schmemann. He wrote some journals and he made this statement. One can love religion like anything else in life, sports, science, stamp collecting. One can love it for its own sake without relation to God or the world or to life at all. Religion is fascinating. It is entertaining. It has everything that is sought after by certain types of persons. It's aesthetics. It's mystery. the sacredness of it, a feeling of one's importance and exclusive depth. But this kind of religion is not necessarily faith. I can convince that what Paul is saying is that God has been exclusive because he has this chosen people that he's called out of the world. But they're never to be exclusive because even Israel, we're supposed to be a kingdom of priests to mediate God's grace to all the nations. And as you step into 2019, I want to encourage you that if God is both exclusive and inclusive, how are you going to live your life? For some of you, it might be as simple as, wow, I've just been a spectator way too long. I'm watching, but I'm not investing. I don't trust that God can actually use me to make a difference, so I don't. I exclude God from that area of my life. For some, they've become perpetual learners, but they've never got to a point where they're now investing and encouraging others, to using their gifts to serve and to help for the maturity and the growth and the mission of what the church is. But the most dangerous of all is that we can be very exclusive in our own thinking, where we've literally pushed God out of our life and excluded him from the daily decisions and the relationships and the responsibilities that we have on a daily basis. With God, everything is spiritual. Are you excluding him from things in your life? Or are you being inclusive of the Savior who died for you and allowing him full reign in every aspect of life, the broken, the good, the bad, and the ugly, as well as the redeeming, healing parts where God is forming you into the image of his Son for his glory? It begins with the gospel. And if you have never come to a point where you've put faith and trust in Christ, you might have been enamored most of your life with religion, but you've never personally put faith in Christ, I invite you to simply have a conversation with him, even in your own heart, because God knows our hearts. To say, God, I'm uncertain of where I'm at right now, and I need you to help me understand that I am declared righteous. I can receive the greatest blessing in all of the universe by believing in who you are and putting faith in your Son that he died on the cross for my sins, and I need your forgiveness, and I want to become a child of God. If you just say that to him with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, God will keep his word. Why? He may be exclusive because it's only through Christ, but he's sitting there with open arms saying, if you'll come and believe in my Son, I'll make you part of my family. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to perform for me. You don't have to go through religious rituals. Because I demonstrated my love that while you were helpless and sinners and ungodly, my Son died for you. Father, we thank you that you are a God who in many ways is very exclusive. We don't come to you on our terms. We come to you on your terms. As long as we think we have our terms and we can dictate to you how this is going to work, we'll never understand the grace and the love that you've demonstrated in Christ. And there may be some sitting here this morning that have loved the idea of God and is okay with the idea of God and in some fashion believe in Jesus, but they still want to dictate terms. They still want to exclude certain aspects of life from the lordship of Jesus. And that can be true of some of us who've been Christians for years, or it may be a person who's just discovering their need for this personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Father, help us as we step into 2019 not to be excluding you from things in our life that we can fully trust you with. It's fearful, it can be terrifying, it can leave us anxious. But teach us to trust you and to be humble before your presence because of the example of the humility of Christ. that because his destination was the cross to take our penalty, our destination is a new heaven and a new earth, an eternity in your presence. And for this we pray, in Christ's name, amen.